All right, hopefully you have found Habakkuk chapter 3. We will be in verses 3 through 7 this morning. And you may remain seated today as we read the Word of God. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of His praise. Selah. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from His hand, and there He veiled His power. Before Him went pestilence, and plague followed at His heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Please pray with me. O God, You are greater than Habakkuk or we can explain. But we thank You that, as has been identified, the chief end of man is to glorify You and enjoy You forever, that Your glory is our greatest happiness. So my simple prayer this morning is that as we study these verses, Your Holy Spirit would do a work in our hearts so that the glory of God, and especially of Your Son, shine so brightly in our affections that we are captivated and You are glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. We have some core values that we try to make drive us here at this church. You can see them on our website. We'll be studying them actually in our new members class. Two of those are the gospel, and you know how the gospel saturates everything we do, and the glory of God. As I mentioned, the Westminster Confession back in the 1600s said that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, that's an extra-biblical summary of really all that the Bible says. God's glory is His greatest passion. He says, I will not give My glory to another. The praise of His glorious grace, especially what He has done for us in Jesus Christ, is what He wants to be known forever. And out of all the things that we could see and grasp to make us happy, whether that is our spouse's affection, or whether that is our team winning, or whether that is for some of us just six straight hours of sleep, or the best meal we could imagine, none of those things even minutely compare with us being made, designed to find our greatest happiness in the glory of God. Habakkuk tries to do that here. This is considered kind of a song of deliverance, and songs of deliverance are common in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy chapter 32, you have Moses' song of deliverance. Judges chapter 5, Deborah's song of deliverance. 2 Samuel chapter 22, David's song of deliverance. Here, in this psalm of the perspective of faith, as we learned last week, verses 3 through 15, verses 8 through 15 will be next week, 3 through 7 today, will describe the way God acted to bring salvation in the past, using imagery descriptive of His appearances at the exodus from Egypt, at the giving of the law at Sinai, and of the conquest of Canaan. This is done in a sort of way that depicts God actually moving from Egypt to Israel in a dramatic way, becoming even more dramatic as His glory draws nearer. Habakkuk is rehearsing the past to remind of how God has acted. With confidence, He will do so again. Let me say that again because I hope that that rings gospel bells. Habakkuk is rehearsing the past to remind of how God has acted. With confidence, He will do so again for those who are His. Is that not the paradigm in which we live? God has acted in the past, and so He will continue to act on behalf of His people. This is past experience and future expectation. In the Old Testament, hope is grounded in the primary example of God acting on behalf of His people, the Exodus. God definitively rescued, so He will do so again. The reality of God's real acts in the past provides the basis for faith that assures His coming in the present and in the future, despite the surety in Habakkuk's life of devastation. God has come and is coming.
Therefore, all who wait and trust, as Habakkuk has said in chapter 2, verse 4, will live. God is infinitely glorious and worthy to be beheld as he acts on behalf of his people. We worshipfully behold him and his saving glory, and our confidence is in the truth that as he has come in glory for his people before, so he always will. So we behold our God coming in glory on behalf of his people. As our being is captivated by how glorious he is and how he acts for us, can you imagine that? The glorious God who doesn't need us is so transcendent, acts for us. As our being is captivated by how glorious he is and how he acts for us, that becomes our basis for living by faith. So today our goal is for our affections to be captivated by the glory of God, and that so overwhelm us that the overflow ends up in worship and obedience and trusting. First of all, let's look in verses 3 through 4. Behold our God, who is infinitely glorious and yet moves to save his people. In verse 3, Habakkuk begins actually with an ancient poetic form of the name of God. It is in Greek, Eloha. Okay, and he's talking about God in the third person in verse 3. But, we'll be there next week, but by verse 8, he's utilizing Yahweh, the covenant name of God, in your Bibles, all caps, L-O-R-D. In the second person, he's talking to God. By verse 19, where we will be in 2 weeks, he utilizes the term Yahweh Adonai, Lord God, signifying his submission to the great God who is covenantally faithful. So it's almost as if he's seeing God in a distance, seeing God's glory, and then as God comes closer, that glory so impacts Habakkuk that he sees this covenant-keeping God who is for him. Verse 3 says, God came, the first couple words there in the verse. Now, chapter 2, verse 3, we were there a few weeks ago, has said to wait for the coming one. We talked about how ultimately that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now this is remembered and anticipated. God has come and will come. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 37, incidentally, utilizes this as a reason for holding fast in suffering. He who has come will come. Through history, only the coming of God himself can provide genuine hope. And that's where Habakkuk is banking everything. Also in verse 3, Timon is associated with the land of Edom. That's where Esau founded the nation that came from him. It is kind of southeast a little bit of Israel, close to the Dead Sea. Paran here designates the desert area around Egypt and Sinai. Okay, so those are kind of allusions to those areas. So here's what Habakkuk is doing. He's beginning to trace the steps by which God led Israel into the possession of the land from Sinai through Edom. So picture in your minds God kind of coming through that area. This is like using geography we know. Okay, so Ann gets a text last night at 8:30. From Drew, who's being driven by Dale, we're leaving Anchorage. We're going to stop at Girdwood, probably just at the Tesoro, where everybody stops, to get some food. And then you can kind of picture, right? Girdwood, to the turnoff onto the Sterling Highway, Cooper Landing, Sterling, Soldotna, Kenai, 1 o'clock in the morning, McKissvee High School. Okay, we think in those terms. That's what God is. It's what Habakkuk is doing. God's coming from Egypt to Sinai through Edom. He's getting closer in this psalm that Habakkuk is giving us, this song of deliverance. Again, past experience as a means of anticipating future intervention. In Psalm 57:3, God says, the psalmist says, God will send from heaven and save me. But this is actually emphasizing real life coming. So yes, God comes from heaven, finally personified in Jesus, but this is personifying God coming geographically, in real life, which is what we need desperately. God's coming to us is not some ethereal, far-off thing. It is a real-life thing. And Habakkuk is thinking, God did this in real life before and ended up right where I am standing in his deliverance, and so he'll do it again. The reality of God coming, God is not only transcendent, he is personal. And how did he demonstrate that in the greatest way? He became a man.
who endured all of the things that we did, yet without sin, so that you and I could know the absolute, yes, transcendence of God and his greatness as we behold him, but the closeness of God and his Son. When God is mentioned in verse 3 as the Holy One, it reminds us that in his utter purity and separateness, transcendence, he will not tolerate sin. The very people, now this kind of can create a conundrum in our minds. The very people Habakkuk is trusting in God to help are themselves sinful. So the Holy God, how can he come to help a sinful people? How does God rescue a sinful people without compromising his holiness? The Old Testament doesn't finally answer that except for shadows in sacrifices and things like that. But the New Testament does. For instead of just passing over sinners who cannot be holy, God makes us holy by the righteousness of his Son. So we can hold to the fact that a holy God can come to help a sinful person because this sinful person has been covered in righteousness. Now, when Selah is mentioned here in verse 3, you're familiar with that in the Psalms, used here in Habakkuk, so indicating it is a psalm. We have often thought, and it probably there's truth to this, that it's meant to pause for reflection. Or it could even signify a trumpet blast. Okay, so getting your attention, right? I've said something that should get your attention. Now we're excited about it. That's what Habakkuk is trying to do with this word Selah. So you'll always remember that. Every time you read the word, you remember your pastor trying to create a trumpet sound. Every time you read the word Selah now. The second part of verse 3, when it says his splendor covering the heavens and the earth being full of his praise, depicts Habakkuk seeing God from a distance, seeing the glory that radiates from his person and presence permeating the earth and sky. So this glory that can't be contained in what Habakkuk is seeing as the personage of God, and it is going everywhere. He is uncontainable in his majesty, and the whole physical world praises him. All creatures of our God and King do sing praise to this one whose glory can't be contained. And if the creation, like Habakkuk, does sing of the uncontainable infinite glory of this God, how then much more do we have the privilege of beholding him and worshiping him with everything we have? This is seen in the Old Testament in times when individuals met God. This kind of uncontainment of glory. Joshua, you remember him when he meets the captain of the army in Joshua 6? Moses in Exodus chapter 3. The place he's standing is holy ground as the glory of God's coming from the burning bush there. And it's finally anticipating when the glorious coming of God's Son, John 1:14, the Word became flesh and we did what? We beheld his glory in his birth, angels singing. In his transfiguration with Peter, James, and John as they're up on the mountain, certainly the greatest demonstration of God's glory in the greatest scandalous time in all of history, in the cross, in his resurrection, and then finally in his second coming. All of this is anticipating when God finally will allow us to be close to his glory in his Son, which is an incredible thing. Habakkuk saw from a distance in verse 3. But now we move to verse 4. As God's drawing closer, he can more clearly see specifics. These and other descriptions can only go so far because of human limitations, right? We can't fully describe God in his glory. Only in a limited sense can the infinite be comprehended by the finite. That does remind us that one day we will be exposed to God in his fullness somehow. We don't quite understand that because the Bible says you can't see God and then the Bible says you can see God. Probably a lot of that has to do with Jesus and eternity. But can you imagine that this God that Habakkuk is seeing coming closer and his glory shining brighter, he's seeing more specifics, has now come not only close to us but resides within us in his spirit. And one day we will be fully united to him forever, not just seeing in a distance dimly as through a mirror, but face to face. Verse 4, when it talks about his brightness being like the light, light describes God because of its brilliance in the created order, right? You know, we understand the centrality of light. God in his coming is as the essence of light. He radiates glory like the purest light. And this reminds us again of all the ways that what is the one of the main descriptors of Jesus in the New Testament? It is light. He's the light of the world. Incidentally, but the New Testament also says that we are the light of the world because he's the light of the world. So his glory coming into us, us seeing and savoring that, and then us taking that in evangelism and in discipleship and everything out to the world. Darkness and light. John talks about that. 1 John chapter 1, verse 5 says that God is light, in him is no darkness. He dwells in unapproachable light, 1 Timothy chapter 6. So all of these things are coming together to kind of somehow capture our finite, limited brains to see God in the centrality of his glory and cause that through all of our senses to get down deep into our affections so that we are captivated by him. Yet this glorious and unapproachable God is coming to man. Now I hope that kind of puzzles you. The glorious and unapproachable God is coming to help man. What does that do to our hearts? Does it captivate us when we behold this God who is so infinite as glory that he can't be approached? And we will not approach him, but instead, he comes to us. He comes to Israel to help them. And he has done that, finally, in his Son, who became flesh. In verse 4, the concentration of his power and glory is depicted as rays flashing from his hand. Now, this is connected to the glory at Mount Sinai. So he's come from Egypt, now to Mount Sinai, in the way Habakkuk is framing it, and Moses coming down from the mountain reflecting his glory. You remember that from Exodus chapter 34. So there's the glory of the law giving as God is giving the law to Israel. But also, we realize as we look back through the Old Testament that Israel never kept the law. So God gives this glorious law and all of his thunderings and lightnings to his people, and they immediately disregard it. None of them ever kept it fully. Even the best models of law keeping were incredibly sinful. That reminds us that the glory of law keeping in all of its thunderings and lightnings and light and unapproachableness, remember how the people couldn't get around the borders of Sinai, only Moses was up there? And he did have to veil his face. The glory of final law keeping was only accomplished by one. That is our greatest comfort. For as you and I walk through this life, we realize that the law does not justify us. The law never could. My doing does not make me acceptable to God. For the glorious law giver became the glorious law keeper. And all of the glory of that is now credited to me. God does not merely show his glory for display here, though. He's ready to move into action for his people. And then in verse 4, when it says, there he veiled his power, it implies that though these rays of light are coming from his hand, you can almost see like lightning flashing out of his hand, there is in his hand even greater veiled power. It's almost as if Habakkuk is saying when he's talking about veiling his power, oh man, if he opened his hand, you couldn't stand it. As a matter of fact, when it says there he veiled his power, that word there is meant to be like, behold, behold, in that hand is unapproachable glory that would vaporize you. If he opened it. This is much as can be stood by humans. And again, I want to remind you that in the fullness of time, one came so that we could see the fullness of God's glory. The exact image of his nature. What did Jesus say to Philip in John chapter 14? You've seen me, you've seen the Father. And also these hands that are closed so that you and I and Habakkuk do not disintegrate and the people of Israel did not disintegrate, those hands finally would come open and take nails. The glory of God is finally always manifested in the glory of his Son. And my plea to us is to eradicate all of the other things that would vie for our affections and our attention so that that is our greatest happiness. Behold our God, who is infinitely glorious and yet moves to save his people. But then in verses 5 through 6, God's getting closer. Behold our God, who's comprehensively sovereign and transcendent, yet covenantally close. Only God can be both of those. He's comprehensively sovereign and transcendent, yet he's covenantally close. Whereas verses 3 and 4 was his glory in its essence, far away but coming closer. Now in 5 and 6, it's continuing to portray him moving, describing the effects of his coming. When verse 5 mentions pestilence and plague, it is referring actually to covenant curses. If you read through the book of Deuteronomy, God says to Israel, you obey me, there's going to be covenant blessing, but if you disobey me, these types of things are going to happen, pestilence and plague. And so the idea here is that as God is moving, these covenant-type curses, those who are God's enemies are receiving them. He does this to his enemies, but those with whom he is in covenant are protected. That takes us back to Egypt, right? As God's enemies were receiving pestilence and plague, God's covenant people were protected. And I think that's where verse 5 is going. The idea of the comprehensiveness in verse 5 is important. You notice it says, before him is pestilence, and then plagues behind him, following at his heels. He's bringing divine judgment. He's devouring his enemies thoroughly. And the closer he comes, the more fearful are the consequences of his approach. What does that do to our souls when we realize this is the gloriously scary God? And those of us who are in covenant with him have nothing to fear. Because he's hidden us in the rock. Then in verse 6, the portrayal of again him moving, he actually arrives. When verse 6 says he stands and measures the earth. From distant to close manifestation of glory. When verse 6 says he stood and measured the earth, he's pictured as so physically big that the earth is small enough for him to measure it. The illustration that Michael used of if every single person of the 7 billion people in the world had the strength of the strongest man in the world, they still could not contain the Red Sea. He's that big. And Habakkuk is using same type of language Isaiah uses in Isaiah chapter 40 to demonstrate how big God is. It's almost like he's, you know, taking one of those tailor's measures and the world's small enough for him to just measure it. He is claiming the right of domain inherent in himself as creator. That's our glorious God. Verse 6, he looked and shook the nations. His glance startles the nations. They leap with fright, including, ultimately, Babylon. All, including Babylon and Judah, are subject to his will. And that reminds us of one of the things that is always on our minds. One of the reasons Nancy gets up here on the last Sunday of every month to talk about what God has done and is doing in missions. Finally, God will shake all nations. Some in judgment, but some, those who will bow the knee, in covenantal promise as the gospel goes out to all peoples. Verse 6 says, the eternal mountains were scattered and the everlasting hills sank low. The mountains are commonly referenced as the most fundamental aspects of creation. Right? We kind of understand that in this state. I mean, you know, I went ice fishing yesterday for the first time, so I keep ticking off all the boxes of the things that I have to do so that I'm no longer a Chichaco. So we went ice fishing. Obviously didn't catch anything because I am totally unskilled in really any kind of fishing. But it was great. You know, we were out at Kelly Lake looking out at... It was clear, at least there, looking out at the mountains, just incredible beauty. We understand mountains around here. They're fundamental to demonstrate how they're the most fundamental aspects of creation. But in this verse, even they are infinitely insignificant compared to him and cannot resist his power. Ann and I were watching something last night, and it showed glimpses of the Himalayas and Everest. I mean, 29,000 feet. So massive in comparison to man. And it is as, it's just, I don't know, a piece of salt or even less to God. It's nothing in his glory. Verse 6 says, his were the everlasting ways. He, unlike them, is truly the eternal one, and his ways and decrees are eternal and sure. Isaiah chapter 46 talks about that. I declare the end from the beginning, and from eternity past, things not yet done. My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the counsel of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. He's beyond the earth in his transcendence. The earth, the mountains, they are nothing to him. And as he's coming closer, you're seeing this, but you're also seeing his covenant, intimate, close love for his people, and that is absolute. How was this most fundamentally manifested? The transcendent God who is uncontainable becomes covenantally close and dies for his people and becomes not only our transcendent God who is controlling all things by the word of his power, but as our shepherd. He calls us his friends. He brings us into relationship with his transcendent Father. That's the idea here. The glorious God is coming close. He's coming close to his people, and though he is transcendent, and though he controls nations and mountains and the world, he's covenantally close to those who've received him by faith. Behold our God, who's comprehensively sovereign and transcendent, yet covenantally close. And then we move to the last section here in our text, verse 7. Behold our God, acting in the past and forever on behalf of his people. Finally, in verse 7, Habakkuk speaks in terms of specific effects on particular nationalities Israel has encountered. And I wouldn't have gotten this if I had not read commentaries, so I'm going to give you what the commentary said, and I agreed with him. In verse 7, when it says Cushan, lots of theories on that, but one of the theories that I think is a good one and kind of and it helps us link things together to the Exodus, remember? Egypt, Sinai, Edom, coming closer, finally getting to the land of Israel. It could refer to a guy named Cushan, same name, Cushan-Rishathaim. Yet you're asking, who in the world is Cushan-Rishathaim? In Judges chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, he was the first oppressor of Israel in the promised land. And he's defeated by the first judge, Othniel. So this fits with the idea of a foreign invader, right? Babylon, now this guy Cushan-Rishathaim, and also maintains the idea of movement. Ultimately there, in Judges chapter 3, God did come to provide relief for Israel. And the reason that commentators believe that this may be referencing Cushan-Rishathaim is also the reference to Midian in verse 7. That may be a little more familiar to you, but also, book of Judges, Midian is one of their enemies, the Midianites. Gideon is the one who fought the Midianites. And when verse 7 talks about the curtains of the land of Midian trembling, remember when Gideon is listening to the dream of the two Midianites who are talking? He hears, before his defeating them, the Midianites speaking of a dream where a loaf of barley bread tumbles into their camp and does what? Strikes their tent so it collapses. So a guess, and again, we can't be dogmatic about this, but it fits with all of the way Habakkuk's trying to demonstrate God moving to come close to his people. These references are showing that God has acted in the past on behalf of his people, wiping out foreign invaders paying for their rebellion, and God covenantally protecting his people. This all indicates Habakkuk has finally come to grips with the Babylonians being used as a chastisement for sin. as these Cushan-Rishathaim and Midian examples were. But Habakkuk's hope is in the glorious God, as he has done before for his people, coming close to ultimately address the enemy. So a remnant will survive. The justified will live. That's how the Old Testament operates. It grounds everything in hope that God has acted in the past. And primarily in the Old Testament, read through the Psalms, it's always going to go back to this, Exodus. Exodus. God did this. He brought us through the Red Sea. He gave us the law. He took us through the desert for 40 years. He brought us to his land. Now you're going to find as you read through the prophets that what God says in that Israel was exiled, that I'm prophesying a new Exodus. I'm bringing you back from exile, and I'm bringing you back to the promised land. And even those then are anticipating a greater Exodus, when the greater Moses will lead his people out of exile so that God is no longer a gloriously far God. He is a gloriously close, covenantal God who has cared for his people in the past and will always forever act on behalf of his people. He has acted in Jesus, and he will act in him for you and me forever. And this is enough for us to behold our glorious God. Habakkuk's strategy in his psalm is to present God as so glorious in all he is so that it captivates our heart. Does it? Again, the finite cannot finally describe the infinite. But the Spirit who lives inside us, if we've received Jesus as Savior and Lord, can. And so will you listen to the Spirit exalting Jesus and the Father today so that your heart almost feels like it's going to physically burst for captivation as you have beheld the glory of our great God. And it results in worshiping what we've seen. Then, having this God and his glory burned into every sense, the one who lives by faith can see and savor God as not only infinitely glorious, but always faithfully acting on behalf of his people. He never fails. So for us who have seen the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ, we have every reason to behold in the distance rays of lightning in his hand, coming closer, coming closer, coming closer, and always acting on behalf of his people. Let's pray. Father, would you do that in our hearts today? Please, where I have not succeeded in extolling and exulting in the glorious, infinite, boundless descriptions of your glory, you who are infinitely glorious and transcendent yet act on behalf of your people, may your Spirit do so today so that we are changed. Beholding as in a glass the face of the glory of God, we're being changed into the same image. And also, as we are changed, we trust. For you who have acted in the past will always continue to do so. That's our hope. That's our foundation. Thank you, Jesus, for being that. In your name, amen.